If you'd like to go ahead and be turning your Bible to our first reading, it'll be from Matthew, the 19th chapter. As you turn there, let me take a moment to say it is really good to be here. I appreciate the presence of all. We've got a number who are visiting with us. We're glad you are here. We've got a number of our folks who are here, some who've been out traveling, some been sick, who are with us, though we still got some out sick and traveling, and we hope that and pray they'll be back with us soon. Keep in mind, this afternoon at 4:30, we'll have the children's Bible drill. So be here with your little minds sharpened. And let me just say, if you're not in the age to be a part of the young people's Bible drill, but you want to come and sit quietly and maybe learn a few things, that's you're welcome to. I don't exclude anyone, but we will resume that this afternoon. You know, sometimes it happens when you're driving, but oftentimes it seems like it's more real when if you go out walking in the woods or you're hiking some trail, you think you're on the path, and then you realize you've come to a dead end, or you just realize this is not the way we wanted to go. And so you just have to back up. You retrace your steps and you go back to your starting point and you say, okay, let's do it differently this time. Let's take the other fork. Let's take a different route. And I would offer to you, in essence, that's what Jesus did in Matthew, the 19th chapter. He said, let's just go back and start all over again. He's asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Verse 3. And Jesus could have gone to Deuteronomy 24. He could have gone to Malachi 2. I believe he could have gone to various passages that talk about the fact that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, you're to keep your promises. There are a lot of ways he could have gone at this. But he said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's just back up. Let's start at the beginning and let's see what God says. And as you can see, I want us to think about mankind, morality, and marriage. If you haven't noticed, I like alliteration, in my titles. But turn to Genesis 1 with me. And I want us to read a few words from the divine creation. And let me just say, I have no doubt in my mind that the creation took place just as Jesus said it did. Because Jesus, not only did he endorse Genesis 1 and 2, he made a statement that he was going to be put to death and be raised on the third day, and more than 500 people could testify that that happened. If a man can tell me that, if he can foretell his own resurrection, attested to by eyewitnesses, then I believe everything else he said. Genesis 1, starting at verse 26. Well, let's start at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We come to the end of the creation week. It's the sixth day. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Jump over into the second chapter. In the second chapter, you have an expansion of one aspect of the sixth day. The first chapter, he takes us through the 6 days of creation, and he mentions the creation of mankind. In The second chapter, he expands upon that. Verse 18, he first had made the man. Then he said in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." And don't read verses 19 and 20 as though God were offering Adam, you know, okay, if you're happy with one of these, that'll be good enough. No, he was making clear to Adam, you're unique. There are two dogs. There are two lions. You know, there are two of all of these. There's just one of you. And it's not good to be alone. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There are several things that I think the beginning shows us, and one of them has to do with how we see mankind. In the beginning, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And that's how he said he did it. He created man, verse 27, in his own image. One of the things I believe we have to take from this is we're not animals that evolved. And, you know, some have evolved more fully than others or what. No. We're all made in God's image. And we need to see people that way. You know, this morning in the auditorium class, we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was prompted by the man said, "Who is my neighbor?" You know, he wanted to Jesus to delineate exactly which people he had to love. Well, who do you have to love? Who is your neighbor? Every person's made in the image of God. It's not about the color of their skin. It's not about their size. Maybe, you know, maybe they're overweight, underweight, they're too short, they're too tall. You know, we have all these judgments we make about people. None of those ought to matter. We judge people by how much money they have. No, that should not be the determining factor. Where are they socially? What's their nationality? What are their political beliefs? You know, do they believe in expansive government, limited government, no government? They're made in the image of God. One of the challenges when I get back to the beginning is I need to learn to see people as God sees them. That he sees people as his offspring. Look at Acts the 17th chapter. In the context, Paul is dealing with the ignorant idolatry in this city renowned for its intellect. And he said, you don't know God. You don't know what's most important. Verse 26, "And he," that is God, "has made from one blood." There's some questions whether the word blood is there or it's just one, as in Adam. "But he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." All the nations come from the same source. "He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And he affirms that in verse 29. We are the offspring of God. The Bible uses the term children of God, sometimes in a very special, limited way. It's those who've come to faith in Christ, who've been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. But the Bible also uses the idea of being the offspring of God, the children of God, of every person walking this earth. We're all made in the image of God. In the 10th chapter, he would say that with God, there is no partiality. He doesn't view one nation, one people, as better than others. In James, the 2nd chapter, he cautions about holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the Lord of glory with partiality. I mean, don't read too quickly. The faith of the very one who created us, who made us all in his image, don't have that faith with partiality, with prejudice. And he specifically deals here with economic, social prejudice. There comes in a man that, you know, he's got all the gold rings and the fine apparel. And you know, we look at him and we say, boy, he could be a real asset to us and he could help us. And then here comes a poor man, just, you know, we treat him wrong. He says, don't let that happen. We are to value life. In Genesis 9, 6, when they've come off the ark, for the first time recorded, God formally gives man permission to eat meat. He said, you can kill the animals and eat them. But he strongly warns against murder. And he says in chapter 9 and verse 6, the reason is that man is made in the image of God. The animals are God's creation. But they are a creation given to us to serve us, given to us to eat. But he said, mankind's made in God's image. Value the lives of others. And may I also suggest, see yourself as you should. What I just said about how you see other people applies to how you see yourself. Now, I other times will preach about pride and arrogance. For the moment, I just want to speak about seeing your self-worth. Understand, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet, it doesn't matter how much or how little money I have. It doesn't matter about my social standing. It doesn't matter my ethnicity. It doesn't matter my nationality. It doesn't matter if, you know, man, I'd like to be a little taller. I'd like to be a little, you know, stronger. This, all these things, we sometimes look down on ourselves because we're not this. And some of those things, maybe if I want to be a little stronger, maybe I could start working out a little more and that might change. But, you know, whether I'm strong physically or weak physically, I'm made in the image of God. And I need to appreciate that. I need to realize that there is an inherent value to my life. But I also need to realize something else. I'm not an animal. And therefore, I can't live like an animal. You know, with great blessings come great responsibilities. God has made us in his image. And we need to appreciate that. We are not just advanced animals. We are unique creatures on this planet. We're the ones made in God's image. And we have to live like that. Our aim ought to be to live more and more like the holy God who created us. In Acts the 17th chapter, if you go back to that, is he speaking to them of being all nations being made of the one, being the offspring of God? Notice what the purpose is. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. And he'll go on in verses 29 to 31 and say, repent. God has a moral code. You know, we have passages, and I quote it often, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. There's at least a portion of his moral code. There are other passages we could include. We're not animals. You know, animals do animal things. They are beastly at times. You know, I mean, our dog does something bad. Oh, yeah, we may punish it, but we also realize it's a dog. It's going to do dog things. We're made in the image of God. We're expected to live to his standard. But let me give you a word of encouragement. We can do it because we're made in the image of God. You know, he's given me a stand. Am I always going to achieve it perfectly? No. But I'm made in his image. I'm not an animal. So I can live better than that. Realize we're made in the image of God. And then go back to the beginning and notice what he says about making male and female. When he said in verse 26, let us make man in our image, he is, we would say, perhaps mankind, human beings. For verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He goes on. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. What does he do? Verse 21, he calls the deep sleep to come on Adam. He took from him, verse 22, the rib. He made a woman. The man and the woman, they go together, male and female. I want us to understand something. Homosexual behavior. Well, look at Romans 1:26. The words he uses as he describes it. And can I just remind you, verse 26 is part of not a progression, it's a chain. But there are things, mankind made the decision not to glorify God, verse 21. They were not thankful. And so they just moved further and further from God. And in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Against nature, leaving the natural use. It goes back to the beginning. God made them male and female. He joined the male and the female in marriage. And I will just tell you, I've heard people say about Romans 1 that he is describing here, not condemning homosexuality per se, but he's describing the uncommitted, the abusive relationships that sometimes go on in this kind of thing. No, that fails. He said they've left the natural use of the woman. Uncommitted, abusive treatment of a female is not natural. That's against nature. He is just simply describing homosexuality. I don't know what all leads people to end up there. where they feel attracted to the same sex. But it's unnatural. It's not God's will from the beginning. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, when he says, do not be deceived, he mentions the homosexual, the sodomite. We need to remember the first point. Let's love our neighbor. Those who are practicing homosexuality, those who are dealing with homosexual desires, they too are made in the image of God and they deserve our love. But they also deserve the kind of love that says to them, what you're doing is not right. We've got to be firm, stand firm in the truth, back to the beginning. And I would challenge parents to realize this is a lesson more difficult to teach now than it ever has been, because its acceptance is promoted. But it is against nature. It has been from the beginning. And can I talk about gender for just a moment? I'm not sure exactly how many genders there are supposed to be today. But I know it gets up into the double digits. You know, it's far beyond male, female. I read something that said it's a continuum. You know, as it, you got male here, you got female here, but genders really, we're all somewhere in between that. You know, and you can determine, no matter what you were born, the doctor may have said it's a boy, but at some point you can decide you're a girl, or vice versa, or you can decide you're both. That's our world today. And people take hormone treatments. They undergo surgeries. Go to the scripture. He made them male and female. He didn't make something in between. And, you know, leave it up to Adam and Eve to decide what they would be. And throughout scripture, I'm not going to take time to read all of them today, but throughout Scripture, you see people having roles, especially in the leadership of God's people, that are based on gender. And it's not self-determined. You don't decide male and female. Just one passage as an example. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And he goes on with some reasons. But you've got men are to do one thing. Women have a different role. The woman not to teach or have authority over the man. Don't you think? It's just apparent in the reading of this, they knew who a man and a woman were. He didn't say the man who thinks he's a woman, the woman who thinks she's a man. They knew. And I will remind you again, love your neighbor as yourself. People who are gender confused, many of them, they're simply victims. They're victims of a culture that's gone wrong. A way of thinking that is messed up. And they have somehow bought into the wrong ideas. And we need compassion. Need to feel compassion toward them. But it doesn't change the fact they're wrong. That gender, it's not fluid. It's not self-determined. He made them male and female. Well, let's talk about marriage a little bit. And I want to start with one on which I want to offer some cautionary and, you know, just some notes of, you know, disclaimers. Marriage is the norm. But that's not to say marriage is required of all. There are some situations the Bible describes in which not being married is the preferred option. I think of Matthew, the 19th chapter, when he'd said that about divorce, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But in verse 12, he speaks of there are people who are born eunuchs from their mother's womb. They would never marry because they were born with a birth defect. Then there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They've made a choice that the advancement of the kingdom requires their being unmarried. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes in a situation we just don't know a lot about. Verse 26, he calls it the present distress. And he said, in this present distress, I wish everyone would be unmarried. Verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. He allowed marriage, but he said right now, really, if you're unmarried, you're a widow, it'd be better to stay unmarried. But that wasn't what he said in other places. That wasn't the norm from the beginning. In Ephesians 5, he talks about the husband and wife and makes comparison to Christ and the church. In 1 Timothy 5:14, he said to the younger widows, he said, get married, bear children, guide your household. 1 Corinthians 7, that present distress, widows, it's good to stay that way. But that wasn't the norm. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. It's a good work. What's the first thing he says about a bishop, an overseer, an elder? Husband of one wife. In the beginning, God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And he made the woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Song of Solomon, not turning there today, but most are familiar with the book and know that it can be at times quite explicit. But what it shows very clearly is that the norm is that a man and a woman, a male and a female, be attracted to one another physically, emotionally. That's the norm. Proverbs 18 and verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, let me get back to some disclaimers. Marriage may be the norm, but I don't want anybody to feel pressured to get married and make a bad marriage decision. The Bible is filled with stories of people who made bad marriage decisions. And don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know, sometimes it just doesn't work out for people to get married. I mean, some people make the conscious decision in order to serve God. Maybe somebody says, you know, I plan to travel the world evangelizing. And it might be better if I didn't have, you know, anyone else with me, putting, you know, others through this life. Well and good. And there is no shame in never finding the right partner. But part of what generated my thinking on this is a preacher telling me about, he had a class with a group, he said, and they're a pretty large group in the 25 to 35 year old range, all of them unmarried. And he talked about the importance of their looking toward marriage. One of the things he talked about was the fact that 1 Timothy 3, that those who would be elders have to be married. But he said he got a lot of pushback because they're, in essence, they said, we like the life we've got. We've got a life of freedom, no restraint. We don't want to be. We're not looking to find somebody. We don't want to have to drag the ball and chain around the rest of our lives. And I don't know that any of them use that word. Maybe you don't find the right partner. Okay. But don't reject marriage because you just don't like being tied down. That's the wrong view. And let me say this also. Children are to be viewed as a blessing. In the beginning, it was be fruitful and multiply. In Psalm 127, he makes this statement. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Sometimes there are valid reasons I think a couple may decide not to have children. Sometimes folks who would love to have children are unable to have children. Of course, they can always consider adoption. You know, there are people out there who can multiply, but just don't want to take responsibility. All I want us to see is, from the beginning, children are not considered by God to be a hindrance to the life you want to live. They're viewed as a blessing. This point about marriage and children, it's not dealing in absolutes, because there are valid reasons someone will never marry. There are valid reasons people will not have children. But I want us to make sure we have the right view. Marriage is intended to be a blessing. Children are to be a blessing. There's something else, though, and it's the one that started it all. Jesus was asked about divorce. And he took us back to the beginning, and I'm turning this time to his reading of it. And I want to read a little bit longer this time. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. I want to start at the end on this point. Normally, we'd start at the beginning. Marriage is to last, except he gives us an exception. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Well, except for sexual immorality means If it is for that reason, it's allowed. But what does that word, what does that term sexual immorality mean? It's taken from a Greek word, porneia. The King James Version, the American Standard Version, they translated this as fornication. I think a term most people understood very well. Then we came, the more modern translations, New American Standard, the New King James English Standard Version, they use more generic language. They use term, one has immorality. Another is a little more narrow and says sexual immorality. Lexicographers have always defined porneia as unlawful sexual intercourse. It's having sex with someone other than your lawful partner. There are many things that are immoral that are not porneia. They are not what Jesus was specifically referring to. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You don't have to be very old before you realize what he's contrasting. There's the marriage bed, and then there's the bed outside of marriage, the fornicators and adulterers. And I'm saying that because there are those who are now suggesting that pornography, the use of pornography is a grounds for divorce, because wouldn't you call that immorality? I sure would. I believe it is condemned by a number of scriptures. But it's not what that word porneia means. If a married man were passionately kissing some woman other than his wife, that's immoral. And that's ungodly. But that's not porneia. You know, it is a specific action. And we need to remember that and not forget it. There are a lot, I mean, as I can just think of all kinds of things that if I were making the list, you know, sometimes you say this is the deal breaker. You know, if a man or a woman did this, that's it. They ought to be allowed to divorce. I might think that. You know, and I think, you know, if we started, everybody have a long, you know, different list. Jesus just gave us the one. Let's remember that. That's the exception. Let's look at the rule, though. Let's appreciate that what God has joined together, let not man separate. One of the reasons, when I talk about making bad marriage decisions, one of the ways you can make a bad marriage decision is to marry somebody who is going to be evil and corrupt you. But there are plenty of people who do not understand, do not appreciate, do not commit themselves to the teaching of Matthew 19:6. And guess what? There's not a marriage anywhere. There's not a married couple here that hasn't hit bumps in the road. That hasn't had, you know, that for better, for worse. Yeah, the worst comes along sometimes. And sometimes you think, well, this is the worst. And you go, oh, wait a minute. No, this is not the worst. It may get rougher. You do not want to be in a marriage with someone who doesn't understand, hey, we're going to get through this. We're going to make it through the rough patches. I say that, though, with the understanding, marriage is not just something, okay, we got to get through this. You know, it's kind of like, you know, if you go on a hike, you ever done this? You know, and you walked and you realize, we went further than I really wanted to go. But you know you got to walk every step of the way back because nobody's coming along to pick you up. You know, I just got to make it back. And by the time you get back to wherever you started from, you're just dragging. But you say, I got to. Somehow, marriage is not that way. Despite the fact there'll be rough patches. There'll be some really hard times. It can be a beautiful thing. The language of Proverbs 5:20, when he said to be enraptured with her love. And the margin uses the word, says the Hebrew is intoxicated. You know, to be drunk on her love. The imagery of Ephesians 5, of a relationship with a wife honoring a husband. A husband loving her as his own flesh, nourishing and cherishing. That's a beautiful thing. Where did marriage come from? God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Do we not think God made the perfect answer to the problem? Let's keep marriage lasting. Now, I wish somehow I could get our society to start all over again. To go back to Genesis and say, what does God say about the nature of mankind? Boy, wouldn't the world be a better place if everybody viewed everyone else as made in the image of God? I wish I could get our society to understand male and female. To understand what God says about marriage and divorce. That's not going to happen as a society. But each one of us needs to do it and can do it. Let's make certain that we are grounded in the fundamental principles that are set forth in those first two chapters of Genesis. They have so many implications on how we view ourselves, how we view others, how we view morality, how we view marriage. They're important. But as we close, let me remind you, man took that creation of God that was very good, and he sinned. God's world's still good. It's still got so much beauty in it. But it's been marred by sin. But Jesus came to give us a new beginning. He came and died for our sins, so that we could be, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it, a new creation. And this morning, if you've never come to Christ, to take part in that new creation, to be made new, why not? All around us is sin. But in Christ, there is forgiveness and there is hope. If you need this morning to be baptized into Christ, we're prepared to help you with that. If you've done that but you're struggling and you desire the prayers of this group, they'll help. Let us know what we can do. Won't you come while we stand and sing together?